dive into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, so open up your Bibles, blow the dust off, let the moths go free. And turn to chapter 11, verse 17, and the kids who are headed to junior church, you guys, this is your cue to go on back there. And they're studying it, studying lessons of their own. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, our study has been, as Ken was talking about a moment ago during our singing, we've been dealing with this theme throughout the book of 1 Corinthians about conflict in the church. Chapter 1 introduced us to the parties that were in the church, where one group said, I am of Cephas, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. Of course, the group that had the most boasting going on was the group that said, well, we are of Jesus himself. And so they had divided up into these parties of loyalty. And in fact, when we come to it in chapter 11, the same thing is true. There are these divisions in the body. And so throughout the book, he's been talking to this church, and the lessons that we want to gain from 1 Corinthians are the same lessons about what the Lord has to say to preserve the unity of a church. So as I was thumbing through the clippings that I have gained in 33 years of ministry, I stumbled across a limerick that I thought would be a great way to start our message this morning. This is about two cats. So let me share with you the story. There once were two cats of Kilkenny. Each thought that there was one cat too many. They fought and they spit, they clawed and they bit, till instead of two cats, there weren't any. Pretty cute and spot on for our lesson today. I want to read the passage we're going to cover, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to help us with it. Picking it up, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now, in giving the following instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. There must indeed be factions among you, so that the approved among you may be recognized. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one person is hungry while another is drunk. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in, or do you look down on the church of God and embarrass those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you for this. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. So a man should examine himself, and in this way he should eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body, he eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. If we were properly evaluating ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home so that you can come together and not cause judgment. And I will give instructions about the other matters whenever I come. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, it is compelling upon us that as we open your word and lay it in our lap to study it, that we seek you to be the one who would guide us through it. We ask that you'd take that which is alive and powerful, your word, and impress it upon our hearts. Challenge us and show us what you want us to know and understand and, more importantly, do about what we study today. So we pray, Father, that as we seek to unpack these verses, you would be the one who is guiding the process. For we commit it to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, the apostle begins his instructions, and he takes a different kind of tone because he started off this chapter, if you remember, in verse 2, he said, I do praise you because you remember me and keep these traditions, and gave them some instruction that we looked at last week about head coverings. I didn't have to bring the face guard and the chest guard this week because I think we're pretty safe territory. Last week was a little intimidating to stand here and tell women what they should wear. But we're on firmer ground today, or safer ground anyway. He says, now in giving the following instructions, I do not praise you. And he talks about how there are divisions in the church in verse 18. And he said there must be. In fact, the selfish behavior that's going on in the church at Corinth, Paul says, is bringing about an embarrassment to the church as a whole. And this selfish behavior is causing the church's reputation to suffer as a consequence. Now, the fact of the matter is that there are conflicts in the church, but there are always going to be conflicts in the church. That's simply part of the reality of ministry and living together. The opportunities for conflicts are going to come. They're going to be there. That is a part of what life is like when you put a bunch of people together. You've heard the expression, two is company and three is a crowd. Because even with just three, there's an opportunity for misunderstanding or objection. Well, let's ramp that up to the size of a church. And so what the apostle is saying is that when you've come together, because everyone is bringing whatever it is that is you, how you were raised, what's your character like, what the issues are, the habits that you've picked up, your particular little peccadillos, you bring all those things, your weirdness into the congregation. And then other people's weirdness tries to mingle with your weirdness, and it just doesn't fit very well, and conflict is the inevitable result. It's just part of the, he's sitting here thinking, weirdness? What weirdness? That's, yeah. Yeah, let me use a case study here. We can talk about weirdness. So the conflicts are the inevitable result of our being together as a family. You see, we are people. Everybody in here is people, and so you bring with it all of who you are. And the Lord is saying, I am designing this on purpose. And it's an interesting way that the Lord says that. Look at again down here in verse 19. He said, there must indeed be factions so the approved among you may be recognized. In other words, how you respond to the conflicts, to the idiosyncrasies of somebody else, are going to be a reflection of what's going on in your own heart as you're bringing yourself into submission to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ over you. So if your response to somebody else's oddities is to react to them or be angry against them or lash out against them, it's simply portraying that you are in fact immature in that area. But if you're able to get along because you recognize that that's a creature made in the image of God, that it's a work that Jesus Christ is doing in their life, just like a work in your life, and you're willing to extend grace to that individual and humble yourself to what Jesus is doing in your life and in your heart, then you're starting to demonstrate that there is maturity being produced in your life. And so the Lord's saying to us, to this church in Corinth, Paul is saying it, but he's saying it to us right now, is that there's going to be inevitable conflicts and adjustments and difficulties every time you put a group of people together. But it's God's plan to show you how you're doing in the growing up department of your maturity of your own heart, of being conformed to the image of Christ. Well, he says that this comes out in this particular church in the potluck. And so there is a place of offense in the church dinner. He says in verse 20, when you come together in one place, it is not really to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One's hungry, another one is drunk. And so he takes them to task. Actually, it's interesting. If you'll look back again at verse 17, where we started, he says, and I do not praise you. He says, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Now, would you look at this? They're coming together for a dinner. As they come together, they're not even waiting for anybody else. They're just running ahead of lines. They don't care if somebody comes in and there's absolutely nothing left for them to eat so long as this person got all that they wanted. So their attitude is very selfish. And then their attitude is just downright carnal when they can't leave the wine alone but keep tipping it up to where Paul says you're drunk at a church dinner. And then he makes this extraordinary statement there in verse 17. He says, your coming together is for the worse. He says, do you realize that when the church gathers in Corinth, you're doing a worse job than if you just stayed home? That's a pretty chilling comment to make, even if it's hard to say. That's a stunning thing. You're better off. Don't come. It's worse when you get together than when you stay apart. Well, this potluck was a hideous example of excess and selfishness and looking after only themselves. I find it interesting that because the Lord has given to us instructions about this church dinner at Corinth, we sure have looked at doing church dinners a little different way, and I think we're pretty circumspect to make sure that everybody's there. We obviously want everyone to know that they're invited. You see, what they were doing is they were saying, listen, you didn't bring anything you're not eating. I mean, you need to pony up if you want to sit down with us. And the person who didn't bring anything may not have brought anything because they didn't have anything. But they were not welcome to the church dinner, and so they were sent home hungry. It was an embarrassment to the church. The challenge that we face when we look at this is the reputation that is that the church suffers. He says that in verse 22 here. He says, don't you have houses to eat and drink in, or do you look down on the church of God and embarrass those who have nothing? What should I say to you? And so there is a suffering of the reputation. So he lines out for us the rules on, well, how not to do potlucks and therefore how we ought to do them, that we do them with regard and consideration, looking out for one another. But we ought not to narrow our perspective down just to simply eating a church dinner. You see, he's using the example of how they're doing that, but you yourself have seen churches that have been, that have lost their way, that have turned some issue, some ministry, some program that they're doing into a war, into a fight. And as they engage in conflict over that, what they do is they embarrass that church in the community and they undo the very ministry that the Lord wanted to do through them. There is a tragic loss of effectiveness in the lives of those that are embarrassing to the community. I remember an incident that happened several years ago when we were living in North Idaho at our last church, and we got a newspaper called the Spokesman Review, which comes out of Spokane. And it's a pretty large paper. It has a very large readership in that neck of the woods. And there was a large and very influential and very prestigious downtown church in Spokane. This church had been pastored by one man for many, many years. He was dearly loved and had built quite a large ministry. He had retired, and the church had brought in a new guy. And the new guy was a very effective preacher. He was actually very skillful in many ways, but he had an agenda that he had not disclosed to the church prior to his arrival. And so he began to bring about his agenda, which took that church in a different direction than what had been its heritage. And so it resulted in a massive conflict within the church. And there were some who were looking at the direction and the agenda, and they were in opposition to that. And there were some who were looking at the man, and they were fond of him and felt that he was a great guy. And by the time this whole thing ended, the church split down the middle. As some stayed, and this man took half the congregation away and planted a new church, started a new church. That's bad enough. But the next day, in the paper, on the front page, from one side, clear across to the other side, in large print, was the name of this church, Splits. It was an embarrassment to the church, to the community, to the body of Christ as a whole. There is this discord, this opportunity for conflict. How we resolve that says a great deal about our maturity. Paul says to us that the Lord uses these challenges, these difficulties, to sort of reveal, pull back the blinds and show you what's going on in the condition and the maturity of your own heart and how you respond to them. Well, Paul's not done with the supper that they're having, because he says that the supper that they're having flies in contradiction to the very principle or point of their gathering. In other words, this Lord's Supper that the church is meeting to celebrate over the bread and the cup is the testimony. It's the picture of unity, and they're doing it with all this disunity. And so he's upset with them for the incongruity, the fact that these things don't go together. So let me press on to the Lord's Supper in verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, he gave thanks, broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So the bread represents then the Lord's body. It is that picture for us of what he has done on our behalf. And then he goes on and he describes the cup, and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And so the wine in the cup was a picture of the shed blood of Christ. Now these two things then served as a memorial, as a way of remembering what has taken place. And so the apostle is writing to them, and he is saying, here you are in these conflicts, you don't take regard for one another at a thing as like a church dinner. You are rushing ahead of each other. You are indulging in your own excesses. You have divided yourselves up into these camps and into this hostile different parties. He said you are everything about disunity, but when you gather at the table, it's everything about unity. The main central point of the table is Jesus and his church. It's what Jesus has done. It was the epitome of selflessness that was true about the Lord Jesus Christ as he offered his body for the church. When he gave himself, he was demonstrating the ultimate sacrifice. And you won't even sacrifice your ego or your agenda or your pride or whatever in order to have unity within the body. I want you to flip back, hold your place there, and just go back to Acts chapter 9, and let's look at what Paul is understanding from his own personal experience here. I think that these are connected. Let me show you how. Chapter 9 of the book of Acts begins this way. Meanwhile, Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So here he is. Now, the name here is Saul, because the Lord has not changed it yet. But he is on his way trying to find anybody who's a Christian so that he can arrest them and throw them in prison. And on his way, in verse 3, he was traveling near Damascus. A light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, Paul understood based on his own personal experience here, that when he was persecuting the men and women of the church who followed Jesus, he was persecuting Jesus, because the body of Christ is the church. He's the head, but the body is his earthly representation. And so when you are at odds with other members of the body of Christ, you are fracturing the very unity that describes Jesus, and you are contrary to him. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and really he's saying it to us, that when we come together, if we're participating in the communion service, the questions that we have to ask ourselves are not simply, how's my heart doing with God, but how's my heart doing with the body of Christ? How's my relationship with others in the body? If I think that I can behave in an ungodly and carnal way with other members of the body of Christ and then swoop down and make communion as if it was just a seal of God's approval over all that, he's saying, when you are in at odds with, or when you are hostile toward other members of the body of Christ, then you're hostile to Jesus, because he is the body. It's his body. Well, going back to 1 Corinthians, he says this. He says that the focus is Jesus. It is not us. The focus is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the essential part. He's the one that we are drilling down toward. And of course, he's given to us the bread and the cup for a specific reason. He says to us that we take these in remembrance of him. So the Lord has given to us the bread and the cup as an ongoing way for us to remember what he has done so we don't forget. We are prone to forget. This is why we make memorials out of many things. This is why in Pearl Harbor there is a memorial to the USS Arizona. This is why they're working on the memorial at the base of the Twin Towers where they went down. We are people who need to have memorials. When the Holocaust was revealed, while they couldn't put memorials per se where that horrible evil took place, then they built a museum where it's archived, and it's a place where people remember what took place during that time. The one who made us knows that we are forgetful, and we have to have memorials to help us remember. And so he gave us the memorial of the bread and the cup in order that we might remember what? Remember the extraordinary sacrifice that was made on our behalf, that the Son of God himself took on humanity and went to Calvary's cross and died on our behalf, giving up everything, surrendering the glory that was his, in order to walk the sinful earth and die a sinner's death as a substitute for us. And that empowers him then to say to you and to me, now why don't you learn to submit as well? Give up your agenda. Give up your ego. Surrender your constantly defending, well, that's just the way I am. And instead say to the Lord Jesus, that may be the way I was, but I only want to be the way you want me to be. I want to live for you. I want my personality and my character, everything about how I think, to be shaped and molded so that it is like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he exhorts us to do, calls us to do. Well, there's a consequence in our failure, and he picks that up in verse 27. The Lord will discipline the offenders. He says in verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Therefore, examine yourself before you eat. And what do you think that examination is? Again, the examination has everything to do with what your heart like with others in the body of Christ. Because if there's this party loyalty, if there's this division, if this conflict has produced a great gulf, then that's the thing that is out of place. That's the thing that's not acceptable. Because he says, I want you to examine your heart and to come together to take care of those things. He says, if you do not, In verse 29, whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body, that is, who does not care about what God is doing through the body of Christ, then there is a consequence. And look at what he says the consequence is in verse 30. This is why many of you are sick and ill, and some of you have fallen asleep. Now, for those of you who are not necessarily familiar with the euphemism in scriptures for what he's talking about here, he is not talking about a Sunday afternoon nap. He's talking about the long sleep out there at the cemetery. He's talking about death. And he's saying to the Corinthian believers, you want to know why some of you are sick and some of you have died? It is the discipline of God for the ungodly behavior that's going on in that church. We don't know who they are. He doesn't name names or anything like that. But he says there is a judgment that comes. And this is not inconsistent. This is what the Lord does in lots of situations. Do you remember in the book of Acts, in the early story of the church, when Ananias and Sapphira came and they were going to present their sale of their property? The early church had this great spirit of generosity, and it was started off by Barnabas, but they sold property and they brought the proceeds to the church in order to help take care of those who had been blackballed by the market, who had suffered because of their walk with Jesus Christ. And so Ananias and Sapphira decided they would do this. And then they came and they lied about what they had done. Now, Ananias and Sapphira, number one, they didn't have to sell the property. That was not a requirement. They didn't have to do it. And number two, having sold the property, they didn't have to give any of it to the church, or they could have given any portion that they wanted to. They didn't have to give it all. The problem with Ananias and Sapphira is that they lied about what they were doing. They lied about what they were doing. And so, when they lied about it, they dropped dead at the front of the congregation. Oh, my word. The Lord doesn't do that so much anymore. I hear the deep sigh of relief all across the congregation. But in that early church, when there was only one church in the entire world, he did. And he reminded them that there is discipline for an ungodly walk. Paul, in the previous chapter, reminded us about the children of Israel, how they had left Egypt and taken through the Red Sea and into the up to the gates of the promised land, ready to go in. And out of that entire generation, there were only two that actually got to go into the promised land because of their rebellion and their arguing and their unbelief before God. And so there is a consequence. Christ judges behavior that defies him. He holds us accountable. He makes sure that we do not treat his commands with contempt. And he says to us, I want you to be living together, recognizing together this responsibility. He says in verse 29, whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. There is a price to be paid for treating the church with contempt. So there is an exhortation from this passage that you and I need to see what it is that God might be doing among us and in us. And when we're engaged in a conflict, the point that we should be asking ourselves is not how can I outmaneuver my opponent, how can I win, how can I advance my own agenda? The thing that we should be asking ourselves is, Lord, what do you want to speak to my heart about this conflict? How am I to learn more about going deeper with Jesus in the face of this disagreement, this challenge? Well, he tells us that there is the judgment. The understanding is that the judgment for saints is discipline. This is why some have died. Some have been taken to glory because of the disciplining hand of the Lord. There is an exhortation, a challenge that comes from this passage that says to us, let me back up and see if I can just summarize everything I believe he's saying here. He's saying, when you come together as a church, one of the reasons that we come together is to celebrate this supper of the Lord's, the bread and the cup that are the picture of what he's done for us. And they, those elements, are the ongoing memorial for the extraordinary selfless act of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, all the more, we should learn how to pursue selflessness as it relates to each other, so that we're not dividing up and arguing and fighting with each other, but instead we're seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ, that the conflict, as it reveals maturity, would find us mature. There's a NFL referee whose name is Ed Hockley. And he is pretty well known in the NFL circles because he's one of the top-rated referees. And they evaluate these guys after every game and kind of score them out. He always has done very well. He has a nickname, Hockley's, because he also has these massive arms. And so you might have seen him on the field. If you were watching the San Diego-Denver game in 2008, you would remember that Hockley was legendary on that occasion for a tragic miscall. Now, we here in the Northwest are familiar with referees questionable calls, but this one, there wasn't any question about it. It was just plain wrong. Now, what had happened was that there was a fumble, and before he realized what he had done, he blew the whistle, which killed the play. And he had to give the ball to the opposing team. And the fact that you could go back and review a play and change your position on it was not available. In fact, they changed the rules the next year. But Ed Hockley said concerning that particular call, "Affecting the outcome of a game is a devastating feeling. I was wrong, but there was nothing I could do about it." He knew that the call was wrong, but the rules prevented him from retracting what he had done. Well, referees have striped shirts on the front and a large target on the back. You can imagine the response to him. There was a lot of people who were upset and angry. His email inbox was overflowing with all kinds of descriptive expressions about his competence as a referee. What's interesting is something I learned just a couple of days ago. I was reading about the rest of the story. Ed Hockley took those emails and he sat down and he wrote back to every single one of them and acknowledged that his call was wrong and that he apologized for it. In fact, his response generated another flood of emails as people who were angry with him became proud of him that he had stepped up to acknowledge where he had gone wrong. Ed Hockley and his story is what the church needs to do as well. We have to be those people who are quick to acknowledge when we've been wrong, where the fault is ours, and where we need to restore that which has been broken in relationships within the body of Christ. The Lord is still in the business of disciplining his church. Sometimes he takes whole swaths out of a church's life because he wants a heart change before he lets it come back. Sometimes he closes the doors of churches because he wants a heart change. They're doing more damage than good. The last expression I want to pass on to you is in the last line of your notes, and that is this: the solution is an attitude check. Several years ago, I shared with you about how in my very first ministry, we were located close to a university town. And we had a number of college students who were part of our church, many of whom were affiliated with Campus Crusade. And so I would often take time and go in on the campus and spend a little bit of time in the course of a week interacting with and getting to know the students. And as I did that, I would hear some of the students say to some of the others, "Attitude check, attitude check." So my curiosity, of course, was raised. I wanted to know, what's this all about? And those kids had given to each other the permission to say to each other whenever they thought that an attitude maybe was a little bit off balance or not quite what it ought to be, to just say to them, "Attitude check." And that was an opportunity for the person who heard those words to just check their heart and make sure that their heart was right in that situation, that they weren't diving into the carnal nature and pride raising up and saying, "It's going to be my way because that's the way I want it." Instead, it's an attitude check. Wait a minute. Is my heart wholly yielded to Jesus Christ? Am I only interested in His agenda? Is the only thing I care about what He wants to do in me and through me, and I'm not interested in my own reputation or my own way or my own stuff? And you could accomplish all that with two words. Attitude check. I would submit to you that that's pretty powerful stuff. You ought to give those that are close to you in your life permission to just say, "Attitude check. How are you doing?" Because all day long throughout the week, we constantly need to humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ, whose goal is to change us so we become like He is. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your gracious and tender love for us and how You are the one who's shaping us and molding us to be like Your Son, to die to our pride and our ego, instead to be found maturing in our walk so that we are like the Lord Jesus is. And Lord, we know that You've written to us today about a potluck in church, and there's plenty of things that can go wrong there. But the picture is much broader than that. There are many different areas in the life of a church where egos and pride can take root. And so, Lord, we would say that because we do believe that Your goal and Your agenda is preeminent, that if there's any discipline that is due us, that You would not only follow through on the discipline, but make it clear to us why it's there. Because we forgot to check our attitudes. We forgot to humble ourselves. We forgot to let You be the head of Your church. So we thank You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.